Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. That's our memory verse for October, Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Haggai's ministry to, you remember he was ministering to the returning captives from Babylon. Zerubbabel, Joshua was the high priest. His whole ministry lasted three months, two weeks, and five days. That's how long he ministered. The first message that he received from God, he delivered directly to the spiritual and political leaders of Judah. That was Zerubbabel, he was the governor, and Joshua was the high priest. The second message that he received, he preached to all the people. He preached to everybody. The third message was delivered specifically to all the priests. This fourth message now is addressed explicitly to Zerubbabel, the governor, and perhaps more importantly, the son of Shealtiel. So as you see, Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, they all say that Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. I think maybe 8 or 9 times they say that through Scripture. But the careful Bible student will notice that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, Zerubbabel is recorded as Pedaiah's son. So here's an apparent contradiction. We can't, you know, have Zerubbabel being Shealtiel and Pedaiah's son. But we need to be worried by this. They both are true from different perspectives. Shealtiel was the older brother of Pedaiah. Okay, their dad was Jehoiakim. Jeconiah. Jehoiakim was grandpa. We'll talk about him later. So Shealtiel, the older brother of Pedaiah, and their father, Jeconiah. So when Shealtiel died childless, it was Pedaiah's levirate duty. You remember Deuteronomy 25. It was his levirate duty to marry Shealtiel's widow and produce an offspring for Shealtiel. That was Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel, biologically, was Pedaiah's son, but legally, he was the heir of Shealtiel. Now, that's important to understand, because when we get to Matthew, we read, after the deportation from Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Eliakim, Eliakim of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. That's Matthew's account. In Luke, we read that Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, Koseb, Elmadam, Joshua, Eleazar, Jorim, Matthan, Levi, the son of Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonam, Eliakim, Melia, Mena, the son of Mattatha, Nathan, David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, Selah, Nashon, Amminadab, Admin, Arni, the son of Hezron, Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, the son of Abraham, Terah, Nahor, Sarah, Rehu, the son of Peleg, Eber, Selah, Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, I read that because when it comes to genealogies, that is the most often skipped part of Scripture. Everyone just, okay, we got all the name stats here. If we need it, we'll go back and fact check everything, right? So at least you've heard it, okay? Can't say that you're ignorant now. So The important thing is that the genealogies from God to Christ, right almost in the middle of them, Matthew and Luke both record Zerubbabel as the son of Shealtiel. So if we can't reconcile the perspectives of Zerubbabel's sonship, then the word of God is flawed. Jesus isn't God's son or the Messiah, and we're all fools for believing a lie. Okay? But now that we have reconciled Zerubbabel's ancestry, we can now focus on the theme of Zerubbabel's last message, which is shakable and unshakable kingdoms. A second time, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. There is a lesson here. The kingdoms of this world will fall. The kingdoms of this world will fall. Don't trust them. They are shakable. Psalm 20 is a psalm written by David. It bears the heading in most Bibles, Trust in the Name of the Lord, Our God. Verses 6 through 8 say, Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. I've said this before to you, that Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Messiah. Does anybody remember what Messiah means? Anybody? No one bold enough? Okay. Messiah means the anointed one. The anointed one. David was an anointed one of God. You'll remember when Samuel went to the house of Jesse and anointed David as king to succeed Saul. Saul was an anointed one of God. That's why David wouldn't kill him when he had the chance, right? That's why David killed the man who claimed to kill Saul, because he killed the Lord's anointed. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He'll answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. We can put this mildly. I'd say that there is an abundance of political strife in our world today, so which we've mentioned already, Russia and Ukraine continue to fight. The Israel-Hamas war is the current world headline. There's more political unrest in our own country today than there is agreement or harmony. My heart breaks when I hear of persecuted Christians. I am deeply saddened when I learn that one of my brothers or sisters is suffering, especially for the sake of Christ. But I find relief in the Word of God, because I believe my Savior's words. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, one characteristic we can expect to see of kingdom heirs is that they're persecuted. It goes on, blessed are you when people revile you and say all kinds of nasty things against you for my sake. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets, your fathers, who came before you. And there's a lot of paradoxes in the Bible. I think that's probably one of the biggest ones for me, at least. Out of suffering breeds joy. Pain produces pleasure. You're persecuted, but yours is the kingdom of heaven. It makes me think of don't fear those who can kill the body. Just be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. You see, I believe that I am a spiritual, physical being. A physical, spiritual being. I'm not a physical being with a spirit. Nor am I a spiritual being with a body. I'm a spiritual, dual nature. Right? Spiritual, physical being. I'm physical just like the rest of creation. Okay, the chair you're sitting on, the trees outside, the grass, the bugs on the ground, I'm physical. I have a physical nature about me, but I'm something more. I'm something more than just physical. I'm made in the image of God. I have understanding. I have free will. I have moral integrity. I have dominion over all creation created for me, just like God has understanding. God has free will. God has moral integrity, and God has dominion over all creation. I'm a physical, spiritual being. And when God got done making all of creation, he looked down and said, "It is perfect." But then sin came into the world, you remember. And the two results came from sin. First, my physical body is condemned to die because mankind, Adam and Eve, were cut off from the tree of life and expelled from the Garden of Eden. So my physical body is condemned to die. But my spirit's also condemned to die because of my own sin. Right? Remember that. We just walked a long way through Ephesians. You were once dead in your own trespasses and sins. Isaiah 43 was one of our memory verses from earlier. I am he who blots out your transgressions. Your transgressions. My spirit is condemned because of my sin. But my spirit may be reborn. My spirit may be reborn and made alive to God when I hear the gospel. Thank you, Matt. When I hear the gospel, believe it and obey it. When I believe, when I repent, when I am baptized, God puts his spirit in me to testify with my spirit, my resurrected, reborn, recreated spirit, that I am his child. So the problem of spiritual death is solved. Done. Over with. Hear, believe, and obey the gospel. But the problem of physical death yet remains. How do I know that? Oh, Adam, because everyone dies. But since when did human experience bring truth? I know that because the Word of God tells me. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once for man to die. Romans 8:10. Even in a saved state, my body is still condemned to die. Right? Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. In Christ, I have a very much newly created, reborn, living spirit, but my physical body is yet condemned to die. Now, here's where the fearlessness comes in. Remember, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Only be afraid of the one who destroy the body and the soul in hell. Here's where the fearlessness comes in. Philippians. Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus, writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." This is Philippians. Remember, to the Corinthians, he says, "Imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ." To the Philippians, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us," the apostles, Paul and Timothy, the example that they've set. So he says, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. Imitate those who are imitating me. You have examples, right? For many of whom I have often told you. I've told you the stories of a lot of these people, saints in Philippi, and I tell them to you again, even now with tears. Why? Why tears in your eyes this time, Paul? Well, because they walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. It's one of my first prayers in the morning. To keep my mind set on spiritual things. Okay? To focus on forever. Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things according to the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their mind on things of the Spirit. Colossians 3:2 and Romans 8:5. See, when I hear of the saints, suffering of the saints, when I hear of that, I grieve with those saints who are suffering. I grieve with those. They're halfway across the world. I don't even know them. But I grieve with them. I'm saddened for them. But I rejoice. I'm relieved and uplifted because I know that those suffering servants of the kingdom know that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. I await a physical resurrection, the redemption of my physical body when Christ comes. In our Bible reading together, we've been reading through Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brother, about those who are asleep, so that you don't grieve like others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and be left, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We await the Lord to redeem our bodies, our physical bodies. We'll receive a glorified body on that day. And, you know, I think about, we've been reading through Revelation, right? And I think about the call for the endurance of the saints. You remember that from Revelation 14. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Or blessed are the dead in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? For they rest from their labors, and their deeds go with them. So I rejoice. I can rejoice even at the suffering of the saints, because there's another name yet written on that long distinguished list of those who have lived their lives by faith. So I'm sad about the suffering of the saints. I'm thankfulness for the faithfulness of God, for the promises of the gospel, but I'm saddened again. I'm saddened again for the suffering of the saints, but this time it's not for the saints themselves, but those who cause the suffering. Those who cause the suffering. This is a very challenging passage that Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. On the basis that, this is the base that Paul says these things to Timothy, that Jesus came to save sinners. Okay, right? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's the basis on which Paul says the following. First of all, then, Timothy, brother, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All people. For kings, all who are in high positions, that we may be quiet, peaceful life. You'll remember from the Sermon on the Mount, the big butts of Jesus, right? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of God. Love your enemy and pray for those that persecute you. Paul takes it a step further under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says not only prayers, but supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. Give thanksgivings for who? All people. Friends, enemies alike. That's challenging when I think of the current things going on in the world. To thank God for those who are persecuting the church, that's challenging. I have to find something that I can thank God for them. Paul gives me some guidance. This is good, he says in verse 3. It's pleasing in the sight of God. Our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's my prayer for all people. That's my thanksgiving that I have work yet to be done. That's the importance of missions. We're not over there giving the gospel to these folks, but there are those who are. That's the importance of us providing for whatever they need so that they can advance the kingdom of God. Because my prayer for all people is that they hear the gospel, hear the call of God through the gospel, and that they heed that call. And obey it, believe it, and obey it so that they might become saved in Christ and come to know the truth. Paul puts it this way, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, that is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Now you may be thinking, how did we get here? That guy. Tuesday, the sermon will be posted on the website so you can go and review how we got here from Haggai. But let's get back. Let me tug on a common thread here a little bit. Verse 23, Haggai chapter 2, the last verse that the prophet writes, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. And whenever God says, my servant, probably the same as you, I immediately think of Christ. Immediately think of Isaiah, the salvation through God's servant, God's suffering servant, Isaiah 53. I always think of Jesus, but would it surprise you, and did you know that Jesus wasn't the only one who was given that title? Abraham, for example, back in Genesis, was called God's servant by God. Moses, Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 34, Joshua 1, remember after he died, my servant, Moses. Caleb's given the honor in Numbers 13, David. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, replete in the Psalms, called the servant of God. Job, Jacob, Isaiah himself is called God's servant. Here's the point. Zerubbabel was given the title, my servant, for past faithfulness and in anticipation of future and greater and growing faithfulness. I was going to say this. Turn your Bibles, if you've got them with you, to Matthew 25. If you don't, there's one under the seat probably in front of you or under you. There's an NIV version there. If there's not, we need to get more. But you'll be immediately familiar with this parable that Jesus tells. It's the parable of the talents, right? The master takes five talents, gives them to one servant, two to another, one to another. He goes off on a long journey. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read a little bit here. In verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled the accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And you also had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you gave me 2. I made 2 more. Here you go. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Here's the point. Past faithfulness gets us the title, My Servant, in expectation and anticipation of future growing. Faithfulness. God says, on that day, O Zerubbabel, my servant, I will make you like a signet ring. I will make you like a signet ring. Now, Dad said Lily's handwriting is not great, and it's not. I imagine Ahaz had similar handwriting because he had Jezebel writing letters to the elders on his behalf. And when she did, she sealed it with his seal. See, writing wasn't a well-known art back then. Not everybody knew how to write, okay? Few people knew how to... Most everyone could speak. Few people knew how to read. Few people knew how to write. A seal, a signet, was a little... It started out as a little cylinder. And it was hard, and it would be engraved with some kind of a family crest or artwork or a name or, you know, whatever. But it was something hard that was used to make an impression in something soft, like clay or wax. And so that would be there and affixed to a document or some kind of an object. For example, if you were an ancient Hebrew or ancient Israelite, you needed a pot made. You'd go to a pottery, make a clay pot, you'd give him a seal. And while that clay was still moldable and pliable and stuff, you'd roll that seal around that pot before it was allowed to dry. And so then when it dried, okay, and it was hardened, your seal would be on that pot so that everyone would know it's your pot. Okay? In the same way, it's kind of like a signature on a check, right? So you write a check to somebody, you know, I wrote a check to somebody and I signed it, saying that check was valid, that it was authentic from me, and I had the authority to do it. Otherwise, if it wasn't signed, that would be a fraudulent or an invalid check. You wouldn't be able to cash that at the bank. Zerubbabel was going to be God's signature. Zerubbabel was going to be God's signature. That he would be the authoritative leader leading the Israelites out of captivity. All right? God had rejected Jehoiakim, his grandpa. You're not going to be the leader. Says Jeremiah 22, if you want a reference, check it out. But Zerubbabel would lead his people to repent and rebuild God's temple. Here's the Christ-likeness in Zerubbabel. Johnny Presley is a guy I think on every page of the Bible he could find Christ. I don't know if I can do that, but I can find that in Haggai chapter 2. Here's the Christ-likeness of Zerubbabel the Christ-likeness in Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led his people out of Babylonian bondage to rebuild the temple of God. Christ leads his people out of sin's bondage to build his church. See it? Haggai didn't mistake Zerubbabel as the Christ or the Messiah. He didn't mistake it. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. Haggai knew that. Just like Zerubbabel would lead them out of Babylon to rebuild God's temple. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. To deliver his people out of sin's bondage to build his church. Do you remember the question when Peter said that? Who do people say I am, right? Matthew 16. Who do people say I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, another one of the prophets. Okay, but who do you say? You've been with me for so long. You've seen the miracles. You've heard my teaching. You were fishermen now you're fishers of men. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Son of the Living God. Jesus says, you're right. You're blessed. Because men didn't tell you that. My Father in heaven told you that. And I tell you, you're Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. On the rock that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Son of God. God chose Zerubbabel for that specific mission. He gave Zerubbabel that specific mission to lead Israel out of that loving captivity to rebuild the temple of God. Christ has chosen us for our specific mission as his ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through us. So, the word of the Lord given to Haggai closes. It closes on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, king of Persia, 520 BC. But the temple's not finished. You remember? 3 months, 2 weeks, 5 days. They're 3 months into a 4-year building project. Substantial work remained. And folks, the kingdom of God is not yet complete. There remains significant work yet to be done. We must fully commit ourselves to the preaching of the gospel. And the building up of the church while our bodies remain. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till the setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous loving care. And when all this life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. And our Master will meet us, saying, well done, a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Behold, I give you much. Enter into the joy of your Master. But until we may rest from our labors with our deeds having followed us, until then, let us do everything that we do in word or in deed in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us wear the title of my servant humbly. Let us wear it deservingly, living by faith, growing in faithfulness, and fully committed to making his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let us be grateful for having received a kingdom that is unshakable, and thus offer acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Glory to God in the highest, that earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased.